So I want to tell you, it was, the year was 1943. George Ritchie had enlisted to fight the Nazis. I like this guy already. But in boot camp, he developed double pneumonia, very sick. And they took him to x-ray him, and during the x-ray process, he actually passed out. Well, the next thing he remembers is sitting up in a hospital bed. And the first thought that came to his mind as he sat up in this hospital bed was, I'm going to miss my train for deployment. I got to get out of here. What am I doing? So he jumps out of bed, but he's very confused because as he looks back, he sees a man lying in the bed. But he doesn't have time to worry about it. He's in a rush, so he rushes out, going down the hallway, going down a corridor in the hospital. He sees a sergeant. He asks the sergeant a question. The sergeant ignores him, but he keeps going, leaves the hospital. And for some reason, he is racing along, going very, very fast, racing along. And he thought, this is strange. What's going on here? And he looks down, and he sees bushes beneath his feet. And his brain is telling him, what's happening to you right now is impossible, yet this is what's happening to you. You're rushing along above these bushes. He ends up coming to a small town. He sees a gentleman walking along the street, and he tries to talk to him. The guy ignores him, and he thinks, well, maybe he's deaf. So he goes to put his hand on the man's shoulder, and his hand goes straight through his shoulder. And at that moment, he suddenly thought, I must be dead. And he had this overwhelming panic of like, I've got to get back to my body. And he found that he was able to speed back to the hospital faster than he had gotten to this town. And in a furious way, going around each room of the hospital, trying to find his body. And then suddenly in one room, seeing a hand sticking out of a sheet with a ring on it and noticing, that's my ring. So he goes over to the bed, but the sheet had already been pulled over the head. And he realized it's too late. And he slumped down on the bed in despair, feeling alone, worried. What's going to happen? What's happening to me? What is this experience all about? I'm going to pause this story there, and we're going to find out what happened to George Ritchie at the end of the sermon. I'll return to it at the end of the sermon. So we're in our series called Heaven's Mysteries. This has been an 11-week series, and these are the weeks of the series we've been doing. So, man, boy, we've done a lot. Can you believe this? We're on week nine now, and we did the hope of heaven, the way to heaven, the types of heaven, man, all these different things. Last week was great, wasn't it? The entities of heaven. You guys like that one? People like it when you talk about angels and the weird animals in heaven and stuff. So, but today is the work of heaven, and then next Sunday will be the God of heaven. And of course, being in God's presence in heaven is going to be the greatest thing we're going to experience and that we could imagine. So we're going to be digging into what's it like to experience God's love directly and bask in his love. But today we're looking at the work of heaven. And of course, we're going into the depths of scripture. That's our goal each Sunday, is digging into the Bible. What does scripture say? And I'm also drawing some supplemental content from a couple of books, Randy Alcorn's book called Heaven and John Burke's book called Imagine Heaven. And in that book, Imagine Heaven, there's all these near-death experiences that we're pulling from and telling, like George Ritchie today, telling his story. We have to discern about these stories. Some people make stuff up. Some people just like the attention. Some people have a real experience, a near-death experience, but they interpret it incorrectly. They assume things about it they shouldn't. Some people are deluded. Some people are deceived. They may have a counterfeit experience. So we have to discern all of that and reject that where it doesn't line up with scripture. But where people's experiences line up with the Bible, man, it glorifies God. It can encourage our faith, and it's so helpful to us. So we're going to dig into our passages today. Let me say a prayer for us. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that your word has so much to say to us about the afterlife, about heaven's mysteries and the glories that are waiting for us on the other side, Lord, in your presence, and all the glorious things that you've planned and prepared for us. And God, continue to deepen our appreciation and our understanding of all that you have planned. Lord, transform our view of work, the work we do now and the work we'll do in heaven. Lord, let it ring true in our hearts. And I do pray for anyone that doesn't know you, God, bring them all the way in. Let them know your love and your joy and that you died for them and that they need you more than they need anything else. Lord, show them the way and bring them in. Today I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And all God's people said?
Amen.
Amen. Throw an amen in the comments online. Let's stand. And I'm going to read God's word to us today. I might just read it off the screen, actually. I have several different verses here. Let's go. Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Chapter 2, verse 2. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. Verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And then verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. This is God's word. You may be seated. Now, some people think that work is a curse, or the work is bad, or that in heaven we won't work. Both of these ideas are wrong. Yes, our work is harder than it should be, so work has a curse upon it. But work itself is a good and glorious thing that God has given to us. It has divine purpose to it and brings us enormous joy and meaning in our lives. God is a worker. God works very hard. Jesus says this in John chapter 5, I believe it is, verse 17. Jesus said, my Father is working until now. So he said this 2,000 years ago, and there's a lot of time before that. So God's been doing a lot of work. My Father is working until now, and I am working. The Father and the Son, they love to work. In fact, other than a relationship with God, the very most important gift that God gave mankind when he made us was the gift of work. Work was given to us before sin entered creation, before anything went bad in the world. In fact, it says in the book of Ephesians, I think it is, it says that God has prepared good works for us in advance that we might walk in them. I'm sure we've all experienced satisfactory work. Now, maybe you don't get paid for it. Maybe you haven't been able to find a job that you love, where you say, I just love getting paid for this. So maybe that can be a challenge, kind of, to find a job where you're like, you don't feel like you're working, but you're like, I'm getting paid to have fun, getting paid to do the thing I love doing. But we all know what it's like to do tasks and responsibilities that satisfy us, that we complete them and we say, man, that was really enjoyable. Man, I'd love if I could spend the rest of my life doing that kind of thing. Now, the problem for Christians is, as we've been experiencing going through this series on heaven, is that we have Christians typically have a very low view of heaven. Like, talk about heaven, the idea of heaven is that's what you tell children, you know. Or someone's suffering, they lost a loved one, and you just tell them just to comfort them, oh, you'll see him in heaven, you know. And we're just using it, it's just really to give comfort or to, like, keep children happy, to make them not to worry too much about death. And we're doing a disservice to ourselves and to the whole body of Christ when we don't take heaven seriously. And so a lot of Christians are afraid of heaven, or maybe not afraid, but some people are afraid of it. But a lot of Christians are not joyfully anticipating heaven because we think it's going to be boring, right? Like that eternal worship service. But also, if we then add the idea to heaven being boring to the idea that you're going to have to work in heaven, and if you don't like work, or you don't like any of the work you've had, no wonder Christians are not excited about heaven. Like, man, it already sounds boring and I have to work? This sounds bad. What's going on with this? God has the goal of heaven, the future heaven to come, is a return to Eden. Return to the first Eden. We just read what the first Eden was like. This paradise that God made and put the man in it to work it and keep it and to multiply on the earth and to fill the world with God's glory, essentially. And so the idea is that sin entered the world and stopped that plan. God's plan was, human beings, we're in charge of this planet. We've got to multiply, fill it up. We're on God's mission to do that. We're in this paradise. We're maintaining this paradise. Sin entered. Sin interrupted it. Jesus came to die in our place for our sin, to set us free. It's the only way it could happen. God, a righteous, eternally righteous God, had to make that forever sacrifice for us. That's the gospel message. We've got to be so clear on that. And he did that to get us back to the original plan. the massive interruption of sin that has corrupted the paradise, the creation, corrupted Eden. Work in heaven is not going to be bad, it'll be better. Work in heaven is going to be better. It's going to be more ambitious. It's going to be more entertaining, more enjoyable. I think actually work in heaven will be more challenging as well. Not in a cursed way, but in a very exciting, thrilling way. Think about it like this. God made everything out of nothing. That means every atom, every piece of matter that exists, and we have a vast universe, don't we? We keep finding stars further and further away. I mean, there's so much matter that God made, and he made every single atom out of nothing. Now, that sounds really hard to me. How long would that take you to do? Thank you. At least there's a singular humor in the room. I appreciate that. So, that sounds pretty difficult to me. Sounds like, God made our Earth teeming with life. And maybe there's other planets out there with other intelligent life on it. Maybe we'll discover that one day. We're not sure yet. There's a possibility of it. But at least we know our Earth has all kinds of complex, incredible life on it that God has made. I mean, God made everything from gravity to magnetism to the periodic table, all the elements in the periodic table. He made the human brain. We're still trying to figure that out. We know nothing about the human brain, really. It's amazing. All the weird stuff at the bottom of the oceans that we're still discovering that we don't know is there. Like, we're still investigating all of that and figuring all of that out. He made photosynthesis. I mean, he made all of these wonderful processes and natural systems, this interconnected ecosystem of life on this planet. That sounds pretty hard. And it was for an infinite God who has all the power, all the energy, he worked so hard that he's like, man, I gotta take a break. I gotta take a day off. I just gotta enjoy this for what it is. And that is the kind of work that God calls us into, is highly creative, challenging, hard work, like working a lot, but then resting from that work and enjoying the fruits of our labor. I think it is John chapter 14. Jesus says this in verse 12. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Now, this verse is typically quoted by Pentecostal charismatic types, which we love, which we are in certain degrees. But it's quoted in terms of like our ministry now, the way we live now, that we're gonna, but I always wonder about that, because I'm like, there's no human ministry that compares to the ministry of Jesus. I mean, even the apostles, they did miraculous things, but no person can outshine Jesus. So what's Jesus talking about when he says, you're going to do greater works than me? He says it's in the context of Jesus saying, I'm preparing a place for you in heaven. I got a sneaky suspicion that some of these great works, greater works than Jesus did on this earth, might be a reference to the fourth heaven, the final heaven, when judgment is done, when we've got our resurrected bodies, everything's fixed, Satan and demons are in hell, God's judged everyone, and we're with God eternally forever in the new kingdom of God, and we're going to do greater works there than Jesus did here. I think that's quite possible, that's a big part of what that means. Because how can anyone outshine the glory of the ministry of Jesus in his life? I mean, do you see someone, any person batting 100% on healings like Jesus did? I don't think so. I don't think it's possible. Imagine if sin never entered the world. Imagine a perfect Eden, the first people that God made. What would have happened if sin had never come in the first place? Well, families would have been created, right? Procreation, multiplication on the earth, filling up, moving out. People would have built nations. That's what they were told to do. We're going to build nations. We're going to build cities. We're going to build neighborhoods. And we're going to make homes. And the families are going to live in those homes. And we're going to make, buildings and boats. And we're going to invent stuff and make technology and, develop the world around us and make this paradise that we can all live in and share together. It would have just kept going on and on and on. If you can begin to imagine that, if you can imagine the extension of Eden just continuing, then you are simply imagining heaven. You're just imagining heaven. We have been made in the image of God. Now, being made in the image of God is, it means lots of different things, but one thing it means, clearly, is that we have been made to work. We have a working God, a God who loves to roll up his sleeves, get his hands dirty, get in the mud, and make cool stuff, and make cool things. He's energized by work. One of the challenges for us is in our day and age is work is so compartmentalized that we can't always see the fruits of our labor, and that can be very dissatisfying to us. But to be made in the image of God, different to animals. I mean, hey, look, the ants are working a lot to make these colonies. Ants are working. They're working pretty hard, right? They're called worker ants, aren't they? Or worker bees or whatever. There's ants and bee colonies. And then the beavers, you know, they're making the dams or whatever. But, you know, it's cool. I get it. It's impressive that animals are building this stuff. But the glory of what human beings can make outshines anything else in all creation other than God. And one way we've been made in the image of God is that we have been made to work and to create and to build and to develop God's earth, to develop this Eden that he's placed us in. And yes, it's cursed. Yes, it's harder, but we can still find joy in the process of doing it. And we're called to reign and we're called to rule in this process of creativity and work. So I think it's in Luke 19, verse 17. In a parable, Jesus says this, and he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Now parables are kind of metaphorical in that sense, but a lot of people point to this because of our understanding of the future heaven, that the future heaven will be territories and kingdoms, that people will have responsibility over different areas. But this isn't just metaphorical. Jesus isn't saying, oh, it's just, it'll be kind of, it's a simile for something. No, a lot of theologians conclude one of the rewards, one of the outcomes of serving God faithfully in this life is that you'll be given more responsibility in the next life, even overseeing different cities. Some of us might be mayors in heaven. You know, we tend to think that the reward for hard work is a vacation or money. God says the reward for hard work is more responsibility. Now, if our hearts sink hearing that, we have a twisted, worldly way of thinking about work, not a kingdom, divine way of thinking about work. Because when God gives us responsibility, it is so good for us. Like a thoughtful parent, a parent who doesn't want their kid to be lost in the world, a good parent will not do everything for their child. Instead, they'll give their child responsibility so that they can mature and they can grow and they can learn how to navigate life, how to relate to other people, how to take on responsibility, how to work, how to take care of things themselves. That's what a good parent will require things from their child. Say, no, you need to clear up after yourself. No, I'm not going to do that for you. You need to learn how to clean your own clothes and make some of your own food. And God, like a good parent, wants us to mature, wants us to grow up. And so he gives us responsibility. And as we do well in those little things, we get bigger things from God. It is joyful to work for the glory of God and in the way that God has designed us to work. If we're dissatisfied in our work now, it's either because we're in the wrong profession, that can be a problem, or it's because we have the wrong attitude about our work. That's a very big problem. That's a very common problem. It could also be that the people we work with, maybe it's a toxic environment. That can obviously be something as well. Let me give us a couple of practical things that we can all implement to help us with our attitude towards work. Because even if we're doing work we're not suited for, we've been made to work. We've been designed to work. There is glory in working with a kingdom attitude. And we got to figure out how to work now because we'll be doing it forever in heaven. Let me give us some practical ideas about how to navigate this. If you're in a profession that doesn't suit your skills, try to work out of that. That can take time. That can be frustrating. That can be hard. That can take a long-term plan. Work on that. That's fine. But whatever job you're in now, whatever work you have now, try these two things, practical things. Firstly, make a list of your responsibilities and tasks. Do it as you work. If your work doesn't allow you to do that, try and write it down at a different moment. But you can write down a few overview things, kind of high level things, or you can write down all the granular details of all the different responsibilities you have in your work. That's the first column. Second column is you write down every way each task helps somebody. How does this task help somebody? So you can think about how it helps you. So the most obvious thing is, well, hopefully I'm earning money through my work and that helps me. You know, that helps me stay alive. That helps me live somewhere. That helps me eat food. That helps me, all the people that depend on me, all the people that I'm a blessing to in my life that, you know, I can buy them a Christmas present or a birthday present. You know, this job is making that possible. But there's so many other ways you can go deeper and deeper and deeper into who are we servicing in our work? What are our clients? What needs are we meeting? How are we helping people? And you can keep tracing it. As far as you can, take it as far as you can, tracing it. Each task, how is it helping? Who is it helping? And that can produce a lot of joy. That can help you find purpose. Like, man, this is powerful. This is important. Even if you're just one little cog in a big organization, and you might be cynical and think, well, if they eliminate my role, they get rid of me, it doesn't really make a difference. You can't think that way because God does not think that way. He remembers all our work and uses all our work. And because we're participating in it, we'll still be blessed by the outcome of it and the fruit of it. Some people might realize that their work doesn't produce a lot, doesn't help a lot of people. If that's the case, then you really need to find a different profession because work is about meeting needs that people have. That's the first practical thing you can do is how does it help people? Then, then the third column, I should say, is then you write down, have I done this task? This is the second thing. Have I done this task according to my values? So firstly, who's it helping? Who's it serving? Secondly, have I done this task according to my values? Because we can't find joy in work if we're working against what we believe and perceive to be good, godly, kingdom values. Have I done it with integrity? Have I done it honestly? Have I taken responsibility for what is my responsibility? Have I treated people properly in the process of doing these tasks? And if we're violating those core principles in our work, of course we're going to hate our work. Because the very people that we don't like being around, or that we might judge because they're, you know, lazy or hard to work with, a little bit toxic. If we're embodying any of those things ourselves, then of course we kind of hate the work we're doing. But if, and this is the beauty of believing in redemption and believing the joy of God in our work, is we can go back and we can change our attitude and our mindset to work and say, I need to enter into the joy of God's work by doing it according to my values. So I'm going to do it. I'm going to complete it. I'm not going to do it half-hearted. I'm not going to cut corners. I'm going to do it properly. I'm going to do it with integrity and honesty. I'm going to treat people well as I do it. I'm going to go and correct all these things. If I can do that in these tasks, if I can live up to my own values, I can find joy just in doing that. And also, I'm thinking about all the people who are serving, all the people who are helping. Even if it's not the right profession, even if the people I work with are a little toxic, a little off sometimes, I have control over how I think and how I act about my values and about seeing how the purpose that my work serves. This is the mature mindset that God wants to get into us as we're heading towards heaven. There's an internal reward for just doing a good job. It feels so good. And it's so sad to me when people don't understand this or don't enter into the joy of doing a good job. It just completing it. I tell you, it's so satisfying. I did it. I did it all. I finished it off. And even if it doesn't work out, that's the thing is, if you do it well, you can be satisfied that you lived according to godly principles, even if it doesn't produce what you hoped it would produce, because you can't control the outcome, but you can control the process by which you went by it. There's joy. There's the joy of the Lord in that. Are unemployed people happy? Maybe for a bit. If you had a horrible job and you got fired or you quit because you're like, I just can't do this anymore. This is killing me. Maybe for a period, you're happy. You're relieved. Oh, I'm free of it. But how long can you go for? The longer somebody is unemployed, the more depressed they get. The sadder they get, the more isolated they get, the more they begin to question their own worth, their own value. Why am I here? What am I doing? What do I offer? Who am I? Like those thoughts and feelings, they grow and grow and grow. We can't live without work and without being compensated for our work and without seeing the reward of our work. And it's what kind of work that God calls us to. We can't compare ourselves to other people. Like, we've all got unique talents and unique contributions we can make. Some work is very simple. Some work is very complicated. But that doesn't make simple work or complicated work doesn't make it better or worse or good or bad. There's just different kinds of work. But what we see that as we take care of the simple responsibilities, God blesses us with more responsibilities. We have it in Matthew 25 here, continuing with this idea, verse 21. Another parable. Jesus says, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. It is the joy of our master, of God, to set us over much, to give us more responsibility. Hey, you have a little bit of responsibility. You do well with it. Here's the reward for that is more responsibility. And that's a good thing for us. We've got to embrace, this is how God's kingdom works. We've got to embrace this, that we're being matured, we're being developed. When we avoid responsibility, we remain as children and we remain limited in our thinking. That's why, listen, you can visit churches, you can go around different places, but if you don't serve somewhere, you are immature. Ooh, that's a strong word today. Getting spicy. You have to give yourself to God's family in order to grow, in order to get connected, in order to be a blessing. You can't find joy. The more we just receive, we like end up like the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is dead because water flows into it and nothing flows out of it. You have to be a conduit. You have to be poured into, and you also have to also pour out to others. That's the way it works. That's the only way to be mature. God rewards small amounts of responsibility with bigger amounts of responsibility, and it's a joyful thing to enter into it. As we grow in responsibility, we are called to rule and to reign. Now, sometimes we struggle with this idea in the Christian world. We struggle with the idea of ruling and reigning because we think like we're so anti-authority in our culture, right? And rightfully so in one sense, because we're cynical of people in authority, people that want power, right? As Americans, we're independent and we want to buck the trends. We want to go against authority. We want to do things our way. And so we're suspicious of power and authority figures. And so when we hear, hey, you're going to be in charge of 10 cities or you're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ, we're like, there's something in our spirit that's like a little bit suspicious of that. Like, is that a good thing? Should I be excited about that? But in God's wisdom and in God's glory, he has called us to rule and reign, and he wants to raise us up as significant, some of the most significant beings that he has made in all creation to be in charge of the things that he has made. We're going to rule and reign with him. Sometimes we think, it sounds egotistical to say that. Or we might think, wow, I don't want that much responsibility. I'm anxious about that. I can barely cope with just regular stuff in my life. How am I going to oversee all these things and do all this stuff for God's kingdom? Like, we're worried about it. And if we're thinking that way, we haven't understood God's kingdom. We haven't understood the joy, entering the joy of our master. We did well with a simple thing. Now we're going to get a greater thing. And there's glory in that. There's excitement in that. There's a deepening of relationship. That's one of the ways we relate to God, is actually through being faithful to the things he's given us. It actually deepens our connection with him. Of course, we're loved unconditionally no matter what, but we can actually grow closer to each other and closer to God the more we enter into kingdom responsibility and kingdom work. So we should ask ourselves, if the future heaven, if we're going to be in charge of cities, if we're going to be reigning with Christ, we're going to have responsibilities, we're going to be given more things, we need to ask ourselves, what needs to change now in me to better walk in those things in the future? What kind of leadership traits do I need? If I had to govern a city, if I found myself on the ballot and I was elected mayor of Chicago, anyone want that job? Listen, we need some better people in that job, all right? Governors of Chicago, man, or of the governors of the state of Illinois, I should say, man, we need better people in these positions. But as Christians, if we found ourselves thrust into those roles, what would it take? What attitudes and mindsets need to change? What leadership skills do we need to develop? What character needs to be formed in us? Because we have to think of our lives right now as God has made me a king or a queen of my kingdom, my life, right? God's given me a life and I'm in charge of my life and I need to bring order to my life. I need to oversee my life in a certain way. I need to bring stability and not allow things to die around me, not allow the garden that God has placed me in to die. I need to bring it to life. How can I be expected to take on external responsibilities if I can't govern, if I can't be the king or the mayor of my own city, My life is a little city. How can I govern my own life better and grow out of that? That's why being a parent is a big challenge. Not everyone has their own biological kids, but it's the most important transition that any human being can go through, where you stop thinking of yourself as a child and you start thinking of yourself as a parent. I am no longer just somebody who's just going through life looking for fun things to do and like, how can I just please myself? Now I'm grown up enough where I have to pour into the next generation. I have to pour into other people. So I have to start with governing my city. I govern my life. I bring stability to it. I'm the mayor of my own life. As I grow in that, as I become more mature, God grows me up. I can start serving, caring for, pouring out to other people. We grow beyond our own selfish inclinations, our own selfish desires, and we start saying, my life is to be poured out for others. Like Christ's life was poured out for us. My life is going to be poured out. And that's joy. There's so much joy in that. That's the way to live. That's the Christian message. I love that. At the final heaven, the fourth heaven, once judgment's done, once we've got our resurrected bodies and this earth and the spiritual dimension is all connected, all however that's going to work, and we're in that place. We're told this in Revelation 22, verse 5. They, that's us, they will reign forever and ever. Forever and ever. We are called to be in charge. Reigning in God's kingdom forever. It's not just an eternal life. It's a royal eternal life. It's a life filled with authority and power. Now we may ask, who are we going to reign over? Who are we in charge of in this place? Well, you know, if you're appointed to be, I mean, we said there'll be nations there, so there'll be kings. It says that in Revelation. It says, you know, there'll be mayors of cities, so there'll be these leadership roles. So some of us will be in charge of each other. That's one way that we reign. We kind of have responsibility over each other. It won't be corrupted though, like this earth. It'll be good. We'll also judge angels, so we're going to be in charge of angels in heaven. We'll be in charge of all the animals, I'm sure, in heaven, just like in Eden. We'll be in charge of all the animal and the creatures. And then any new life forms that God creates or that we create with God will rule and reign over all that life. We'll have enormous responsibilities in heaven. It's very exciting to think about, actually, what's going to happen. It's called a kingdom for a reason, people. A kingdom has a king. When you read, for example, you read the Gospel of Matthew, he particularly likes this phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Different gospel writers, sometimes they just call it the kingdom of God. Matthew likes calling it the kingdom of heaven. I hope that as we are going through this series on heaven, that as you read your Bible, as you read the Gospel of Matthew or other passages of scripture, and you start picking up on all the references to heaven, and you start saying, man, now I've got a much bigger idea as we've gone through this series of what heaven's going to be like. It's filled in a lot of the detail. So when Jesus says, oh, by the way, the kingdom of heaven is like this. By the way, the kingdom of heaven is like this. By the way, it's supposed to be like this. It's going to be like this. You begin to put it together and say, oh, I really understand God's plan, what God's going for, how this is all supposed to work. It's called a kingdom for a reason, because there's a king and because there's territories within this kingdom. Even in the Old Testament, that was true, right? The Old Testament is obsessed with this idea of God's people inheriting land with borders. And there's 12 tribes, and they each get a different plot of land within God's kingdom. We will be responsible for different territories in God's kingdom. When it showed us in the other week, we looked at it in Revelation, where Jesus is the only one worthy to get the scroll from God, right? God's got this scroll. He's written on both sides of it because he didn't have enough space on one side. So it's got both sides are written on it. It's rolled up. The Father's holding the scroll. No one can take the scroll apart from the Lamb of God. Jesus gets the scroll. What is the scroll? The scroll is God's estate plan. It's God's inheritance for us. All of what will take place in the future paradise, in the future heaven with God, is on that document. It's like a deed. It's almost like the deed of heaven that God gives to us, because we're going to be ruling and reigning with him in this place. That all the cultures, all the societies of this earth that have existed will exist in the future heaven. And there might be new cultures and new countries are made as well. But I think all the ones will come back. So Babylon will be there, but it'll be righteous. Rome will be there. It'll be righteous. The government of China, I love Chinese people. I'm not crazy about the government of China, but I think The Chinese government will be there, but it'll be a righteous, glorious government on earth. And if you feel like you were born in the wrong place at the wrong time in heaven, immigration won't be a problem. You're about to go to any country, I think, any territory, say, these are my people. This is where I truly belong. That's the glory. That's the joy of heaven. The opportunity we have, the responsibility we have to be citizens in the great heaven that is waiting for us. We're promised crowns in heaven. It's funny to think about this. Sometimes this is part of the problem that Christians have with heaven, is that some of the imagery in heaven, we're like, crowns, okay. I mean, that's what, like, you know, you at a birthday party, right, you get like cardboard crowns. Or like little kids, right? Maybe like dress up in like a little tiara or a little crown. And it's kind of like a prop, you know. So for Christians, we have this big problem with some of the imagery of heaven, because we're like, yeah, you know, getting a crown, it sounds uncomfortable. It sounds a little goofy. It sounds like a costume party. Like, what's going on with this crown? The crowns might be metaphorical, but actually, the more I think about it, the more I think that heaven will be kingdoms. There'll be one kingdom with lots of different territories within it, and people, there'll be kings, there'll be mayors, there'll be people in leadership roles. I think the crowns probably will be real crowns that we'll wear. And it's not about, see, we sometimes worry about the crown business. I'm like, what's it going to be like to get a crown? Doesn't sound that great. Because we think the crown is the prize. The crown is not the prize. The prize is what the crown symbolizes, what it stands for. Who wears crowns? Monarchs, kings, princes, people in authority, people filled with power, people who have enormous responsibility. Now, in our corrupt world, people who are crowned, you might get lucky, you might have a good monarch who does well by people, but you might have someone who's really evil and abuses their power, and so we don't like crowning a lot of people in our world. But in heaven, it won't be that way. In fact, in heaven, the crowns that we're given are an indication to us, they're an indication that we have earned the right to oversee other people. We've earned the right to wield power and authority. That we, because we were faithful in little things or big things on this earth, in that place, we'll see the symbols of the crowns, and we'll know that that's an indication that person has great character. That person made great sacrifices. That person lived rightly, and God has honored them. It's a sign of honor. And we'll say, wow, look at that person's crown. Look at what they did. What honor they have that they've received. And we'll be pleased to follow that person's authority and that person's leadership because of what they did. See, in this world, when we see corrupt leaders who have symbols of authority, we don't respect it. We can't trust it. We despise them for it even. Because we say they shouldn't have that crown or whatever symbol of authority is. They shouldn't have that position, that role, because they're corrupt somehow. In heaven, it'll be totally reversed. It'll be such a joy to say, look at the honor that God gave to that person. Oh, I know I can trust their leadership. I know I can trust it. That's powerful. We have these verses. James chapter 1 tells us this, verse 12. It says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And then Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So you see that Jesus is following the pattern of the Father. Jesus has been given the Father's throne, or his, you know, has been made, given all authority in heaven and on earth and crowned. And in the same way that the Father did that with the Son is going to do that with us, that we're going to sit on his throne and be crowned and be, that God wants to elevate us. It's not an ego thing. It's not a selfish thing. It's not a prideful thing. It's not like, you know, sometimes we get this idea of crowns in heaven or treasures in heaven, like, oh yeah, that makes me like some important person. It is based on the love of God and the pleasure of God to raise us up. He makes us special. He makes us powerful. He gives us these opportunities to be in these positions and to receive his authority and his power. This is what's going to happen in heaven. There's two big shifts we have to have in our thinking about heaven. One is, right now, work is good. Work is so good. Yes, it's harder than it should be. There is a curse upon it. But at its fundamental core, work is so, so good. I have to see that. I need work. God has made me to work. I need to work. I need to do something. Even if it's volunteering, even if I'm not getting paid for it, I got to do something with my time to make meaningful, to help other people, to use my talents, the joy of that, and to do it according to the values of God, godly values. We've got to have that shift. The other shift we've got to have is understand in heaven, work is going to be so much better than anything we could imagine compared to work in this world. Because in heaven, we'll have strong bodies. Sometimes work is hard because you're like, I'm exhausted. My body, everything in my body hurts. In heaven, we'll have strong bodies. In heaven, we'll have fast minds. I'll tell you this, sometimes my work can feel cumbersome because I'm like, my brain is just not cooperating. It can't focus. I can't think of certain words that are on the tip of my tongue. I can't get the word. In heaven, man, the brain is going to work like lightning speed. Oh, I'm excited for that, guys. I hope you are too. In heaven, I think we'll have infinite resources to work with. They're never going to run out of stuff. And if we do, I'm sure there's like ways, easier ways to get it as well. We'll be very active in heaven. We're not going to be anxious about our work. Anyone anxious about work? Anxious about, I can see that hand. We're anxious about new work, different work, the future of work. Will I lose my work? Will I be any good at my work? Oh, man, there won't be any anxiety around that. All the responsibilities we receive in heaven will be perfectly suited to our temperaments and our giftings. You know, some people worry about heaven, right? They're like, oh, there's a lot of singing in heaven. And I suck at singing. In heaven, you'll have a great singing voice. Don't worry about it. There's all these people, there's scrolls and books and people reading in heaven. And some people are like, ah, I struggle to read. I'm not very good at reading. Don't worry. You're going to read perfectly in heaven. It'll be a joy to do that. All of our work in heaven will enrich our relationships in heaven. All the work we do in heaven will never be destroyed. It will last forever. Because that is one of the hard things about work now is because you could do important things, but you might feel like, well, what if it comes to nothing? What if it doesn't last? What are the things I'm building for the future? What if they just, what is it I'm really doing here in heaven? It'll never be destroyed. In heaven, we'll hit all of our deadlines perfectly. Oh, that's going to be so good. Heaven is this epic civilization of people intertwined tasks and work, like an ecosystem working together to glorify God. Now, I searched scripture and I came up with about 25 different professions I think you can see in scripture. We're going to go through these real quick. Number one, there's going to be fashion designers in heaven, guys. There's robes. Actually, go back to number one. Sorry. Yeah. There's robes. There's fine linen. Can that be extended to the idea of there being jewelry and accessories? Number two. Interior designers in heaven. It talks about there being many rooms. There's lampstands in heaven. Look, there'll be other furniture and artwork and colors. Number three. There'll be musicians in heaven, right? The 24 elders, they're each holding harps. The 7 trumpets were given to them. And the Psalms, of course, are full of instruments. There'll be musicians in heaven. Number four. There'll be vocalists and songwriters in heaven. It says they sang a new song. We're going to be writing new songs in heaven. Like the sound of, it talks about their singing being like the sound of harpists playing their harps. That's so cool. Number five, artists and actors. It says the wall was made of jasper. So these buildings and the structure they have gems in them. A mighty angel proclaimed with a loud voice. Sounds like he's taking some drama lessons. And there's a great cloud of witnesses. There's an audience in heaven. Number six, authors and publishers. There's scrolls, there's books, there's seals. Number seven, inventors and manufacturers. There's, hey, who's making these harps? Who's making these trumpets? Who's making the bowls with the incense in them? The crowns, the thrones, the measuring rods, right? Tools, equipment, toys, gadgets, all this stuff surely in heaven. Number eight, comedians. Jesus said, you shall laugh. Everlasting joy in heaven. It says we'll rejoice, we'll leap for joy, and there'll be heavenly rewards, right? Rewards are supposed to be joyful. Martin Luther said, if I'm not allowed to laugh in heaven, I don't want to go there. I like that. Number nine, architects. There's buildings, there's foundations to the city. It talks about, obviously, the city being there, many cities being there. Architects. Number 10, contractors and construction workers. It says they will rebuild the ruined cities. It talks about there being walls and gates. Number 11, landscapers. It's a paradise, people. We've got to maintain this thing. God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it. Heaven is just returning to Eden, right? Number 12. Agriculturalists. Wow, that was hard for me. People will be planting vineyards, and that talks about plowshares as well. Let's keep going. craftsman, the carpenter. It says they will build houses in heaven. Number 14. There'll be leaders in heaven. So we talk about nations and kings, mayors, priests, judges. What are ambassadors, governors, senators, chancellors, principals, guild masters. Number 15, therapists. It says they will rest from their labor. Now, therapy won't be like in this earth, but I think there'll be people that will specialize in Sabbathing and rest in heaven. Like, how can we get the most out of our Sabbath in heaven? And it says there remains a Sabbath rest. Number 16, there'll be tour guides in heaven. We're told we're going to inherit the morning star, which is Venus. Someone's got to show us around. It talks about the river of life. Hey, you could, you know, sail a boat down the river of life. It says he carried me to a great high mountain. That's in heaven. People are traveling around the mountains. There's horse riding in heaven. Revelation 19, number 16. Let's keep going here. There's chefs in heaven. We're talking about eating and drinking in God's kingdom. There's fruit on the trees. There's healing leaves on the trees. Number 18, hosts and hospitality in heaven. We're talking about being received into people's eternal dwellings. It says, blessed are those who are invited. So there's hospitality in heaven. Number 19, event planners. There's banquets in heaven. There's feasts mentioned. There's parties, concerts in heaven. Number 20, there'll be professors and teachers. They're going to be people who are more advanced, who are more studied, and they can teach other people. By its light will the nations walk. I shall know fully. That's an idea that I'm going to fully understand lots of things and be able to teach others. Languages, books in heaven. Number 21, I think there'll be mathematicians in heaven, right? Because measurements, they're taking measurements of things. It says that there's a census in heaven. Also numerology, right? There's all this numerology in the book of Revelation. Seven angels, seven churches, seven lampstands, seven stars, seven torches, seven bowls. There's all this numerology in heaven. Think about it. Any profession, any gifting that somebody has in this life, I think it won't disappear in heaven. I think it'll become even more glorious and even more fulfilling in heaven. So any role you can imagine now, I think will probably be in heaven. There'll be a way that it'll work in heaven. Number 21, there'll be zoologists and botanists in heaven. These are all the animals I could find mentioned that are going to be in heaven. Lions, leopards, goats, oxen, horses, eagles, wolves, snakes, bears, beasts. The river of life. Surely there's going to be fish in there, right? Some kind of aquatic animals. But then there'll be fruit and leaves as well. Number 23. There'll be explorers in heaven. It says of the increase of his government, there will be no end. There'll be new territory, right? Of his kingdom, there will be no end. A new heaven, that means the cosmos, making all things new. And then number 24, there'll be athletes in heaven. There's performance-enhancing leaves, guys, right? The healing of the leaves. Luke 6 talks about leaping in heaven. Also, Eric Liddell is in heaven, the Flying Scotsman, right? The guy who won the world, won the Olympics, the Christian athlete. Man, he'll be there in heaven. He'll be running. God made him to run. Number 25, lastly, completely new fields of study. It says, seek first the kingdom and all these things will be added to you. That'll still be true in heaven. They will reign forever and ever. There'll be an infinite amount of things that God will have us doing and bless us with in heaven. Do you still think heaven's going to be boring? No. I don't think it will be. God is a God of contagious, joyful activity. And I think to see God at work, to see the work that he does and to be around him and to see the delight and the joy that he takes in it, that's going to infect us. That's going to make us joyful about the work of God in heaven. Now, what happened to our friend, George Ritchie, who found himself out of his body, died in the hospital and was disconnected from his body and then lost and in despair? What became of him? Well, as he slumped down on the bed and he's sitting there feeling just so worried and panicking, really, a light began to shine in the hospital room. Many near-death experiences talk about this, a light just shining, just coming, and it got brighter and brighter. And then he suddenly realized the light was coming from a man of light. And as it got brighter and brighter, he saw this person clearer and clearer, and he realized he was standing in the presence of the Son of God. But Jesus wasn't as he expected. He was expecting somebody in his mind, from his understanding of Jesus, he thought, well, isn't Jesus supposed to be this kind of just this meek and mild, kind of almost wimpy kind of person? And that wasn't what he experienced with Jesus. He said, Jesus is power itself. And he says, Jesus took him into the spiritual realm and gave him a life review. This is where this happens to many people. The phrase, my life flashed before my eyes, comes from this idea that at the moment of death, when some people are kind of in between this world and the next world, but they come end up coming back, they see things in the spiritual dimension, and they are shown things in their life, and he got to see his whole life, and he got to see how he had done in his life, and his whole life was laid before him, and he felt heavy. He felt conviction over how he had mistreated people and how he hadn't loved people enough. But even though he felt that way, he still felt unconditional love from Jesus. He also became aware that the location of this life review that he received was very far away from the center of heaven. It was in this other kind of like area with these buildings. And he said that the people there were other people around. And he said that they were filled with, enraptured with projects. The people were like doing stuff. And Jesus took George to a building. And there were all these buildings around laid out in a certain pattern in these sunny parks. These beautiful parks with these big buildings in them and laid out in this very special pattern. He said it reminded him of like a university campus. That's the best thing he could parallel it with on our earth, like a university campus. So I guess there's still school and study in heaven. And he went into one of these buildings with Jesus, and he said that the hallways are really long and really high, and there's so much excitement. The people there, they're milling around, busy with excitement. He said it was almost like the energy in the place was like people were on the verge of some amazing discovery. Like there was a big experiment that was going on that everyone was partaking in, and they were so excited about how it was going to work out. He said he went into a room there, and he could hear the most complex, most beautiful music being composed that he'd ever heard in his life in this one room. He went into another room, and he said it was a vast library. He said it was bigger than, he went to the University of Richmond, and he said this library was bigger than that entire university. And he was aware that the books in this library were the most important books in the whole universe, all in this library in heaven. He says then they left that building, and Jesus took him to another building, went across a parkway and this beautiful park area. Then they went to this kind of dome sphere-shaped building. And some of this stuff, honestly, near-death experiences, they're all different. They're all unique. People have different things that happen to them. Some people, they're there for a long time. Some people are there for a short time. I think George Ritchie has a credible story here. And he went into this building, and they said they went across this catwalk, and there was like water, what seemed like water beneath this catwalk that they went across. And this building was filled with technology, or what seemed to be technology to him. And he said that once he was there for a while, he got the idea that this was like some kind of space observatory. And that there was all these people working there, furiously working, engaged in their work, excited by their work. And Jesus turned to George and he said, everybody who works here, everybody who's got a responsibility here, he said, in this life, they learn to get rid of their selfish desires and overcome their selfish desires and live for others. And that's why they're here in this place, in this life. And George realized, he learned that about them, but he also learned something else. He learned that they were so curious, so driven to learn more and to do more, that even though they initially appeared to him to be perfect and to have everything together, he said they're still learning, they're still growing. Yes, they learned in this life to get rid of their selfish desires, but there's so much more to learn in the next life, that they keep growing, keep learning in that place. In the hospital, he had had a heart attack, been pronounced dead. They actually did recover. They actually resuscitated him a couple of times, but his heart gave out and failed, and they pronounced him dead. He was dead for 9 minutes. God sent him back after this heavenly experience, after this seeing these visions in heaven. He woke back up in the hospital bed. When we're there, I think we'll be able to continue to explore all the mysteries of creation. And if we figure out everything about God's creation that he has made, then he can make an entirely new creation with an infinite amount of things. So we'll be discovering more and more things in heaven. Heaven will be full of divine projects, divine assignments of responsibilities and creative work, where we'll be ruling and reigning. We'll be in charge of stuff. We'll have important responsibilities given to us, and there'll be so much joy and celebration in these things, teaming up together, working together in this way. Listen, if you lack purpose in life now, if you're struggling with why am I here, what am I doing, work is hard, work is so difficult, push deeper into the kingdom of Jesus. Start learning all the things that Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, about how it's supposed to work, what it's supposed to be like. Enter into the joy of your master. Maybe you need a new responsibility. Maybe you need greater responsibility. Maybe you need to do better with the things you've been given and really master those things and find the joy of that in God. Jesus can help you do that. He's the King. He put you in Eden. Eden has fallen, but there's still a bit of heaven around, right? There's still good things in this world, even though it's cursed. He put you in this place to take care of the environment and the people around you. Make sure you're tending to your garden. Make sure you're taking care of the little piece of Eden that God has put you in, right? Fully take care of it. Bring it to life. And it will grow from that place. But also, that garden is cursed. Snakes did get in. Things were damaged. And he came into your garden, into your little world, into your life to pay the price for you, to die for you, to rescue you, to show you that he's the only way. And that he did that by his death on the cross. His death on the cross is the greatest act of love. And by receiving it, by believing in it, and by receiving that gift of righteousness, we know we're promised heaven forever, life forever, but also it transforms the way we see everything right now. That's the greatest joy right now, is understanding that gift.